We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3 actually this morning. We're going to... Okay, good. There, I did the verse for you, Ken. How's that? There you go. Let me set that over there. Second Thessalonians. We pretty much finished up 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 last Sunday. And what we want to do is pick up in chapter 3 today. We will spend a little bit of review just to kind of tie some loose ends together when you're moving from chapter 2 over to chapter number 3. So watch how he proceeds here in chapter number 3. And I'm going to start, of course, at verse 1. So we're at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." That's a good way to start, don't you think? He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful." Aren't you glad for that part, that verse there? He says, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can gather this morning as a family of believers looking into your word with the desire to grow, to be edified, to understand you and your word to a greater degree, so that we can, by faith, allow your word to work in us as we just live here this life. We pray that the things that we study this morning would encourage us, strengthen us, and edify us in the inner man. For your glory and honor, in Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Okay, well, let's just take a few minutes to kind of set the stage for the Paul's transition now into chapter 3 here of 2 Thessalonians. You can see, what's the very first word in chapter 3? Finally. Okay, now that's not just like the preacher who, of course, says finally and then 2 hours later dismisses you kind of a thing. But really, he has the purpose of the book, the main purpose of the book, he's already brought to a conclusion. There's some other things he's going to deal with that follow along. But the main purpose of the book, frankly, was to deal with the confusion that had arisen at Thessalonica as a result of that forged document that basically said that the believers were going to go through the day of the Lord. You remember that? If you'll look back at chapter 2 very quickly and briefly, 2 Thessalonians 2, look again at verse 1 and 2. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." There's the rapture, the our gathering. That's when the believers are caught together, right? He says, "That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that what? The day of Christ is there." See that? There was that false document. Someone wrote it and evidently signed Paul's name to it, sent and given to the Thessalonians, spread around that territory and many other territories. But the information in that letter, you can see, how did it impact the Thessalonians based upon verse 2? How did it impact them? It shook them up quite dramatically. Now, why would the information in that letter shake them up? Why did it shake them up? Right, because it told them in so many words, that they were going to go through the day of the Lord. By the way, that is still being said today. It's all the way for the last, as long as this dispensation of grace has been going on, there's been that big debate about whether the church, the body of Christ, is going to go through the tribulation period and then be raptured. They call that a post-tribulation rapture. Or whether the body of Christ is going to be raptured out prior to the resumption of the prophecy program, a pre-tribulation rapture. Well, the document that Paul wrote to them told them they were basically going to go through it. In fact, they were going through it. and it shook them up. So the document that they received told them that they were basically going through it, and it shook them up. It was a counterfeit. So what does the Spirit of God do in 2 Thessalonians to restabilize them? But that's right. It teaches them they're not going through it. If a document comes along and says you are going through it, and it shakes you up, and then 2 Thessalonians comes along and gives them a sequence of events, and then stabilizes them, then what does the information in 2 Thessalonians have to do in relationship to that other document? It has to say exactly the opposite. Everybody follow what I'm saying? Because if this false document shook them up, then if they are going through the day of the Lord, then 2 Thessalonians should say, no, 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 guys, that false document was right, is what it should say. It doesn't say that at all, okay? It gives them a sequence of events to demonstrate that they're not going through the day of the Lord. What it does, it gives them a proper orientation of the relationship of the dispensation of grace to the tribulation period, is what it does. It gives them it resets their thinking. Paul already taught them about a proper orientation to it, but they got shaken up, so it resets their thinking. All right? So then, after having done that, now look at the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 15. And we've been through all this in great detail. So it says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. See the contrast? You've got Paul's epistle made reference to in verse 15, and you've got that other document made reference in verse 2. See the great contrast there? Two different documents. Okay? And then he says at verse 16, he says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Now do this. What's he say there? Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. See that? So what's this document, what is 2 Thessalonians designed to do for them? Designed to get them back on track, to stabilize them spiritually, right? It's designed to reestablish, to reorient them, okay? So when Paul now in chapter 3, he says, finally, it's like he's saying, okay guys, we're done with that. Okay? It's not simply finally in the sense of I'm almost done with my message. It's, guys, this issue, as far as God is concerned, we're done with it. You see the sense of the finally there? It's okay. That topic, it's done. It's settled as far as God is concerned. You can argue about it. You can fight against it. You can reject it. But as far as God's concerned, he says, you know what? Finally, let's time to move on to a different subject now. Is the idea, that word finally there. So again, it's not finally just in the sense of, well, I have a few more things to say. It's, we're done with that. And you're now going to have to make a decision whether you're going to believe it or not. And then what he's going to go on and say, at verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that what? That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. What's the word of the Lord? That's his letter. That's his document. That's scripture. And for something to have free course is to let it do what? What it's supposed to do and go where it's supposed to go. As compared to what? False doctrine, which does what? It restrains, it hinders, it stands in the way of sound doctrine having its desired impact. If you look over to 1 Thessalonians, you'll see kind of the idea that Paul's driving at here. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 says this. He says, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but what? But Satan did what? See that? There is an active program against Pauline truth. It's not a passive program. Satan is not sitting on the side, waking up every morning, just figuring out, well, I think I'll go oppose what God is doing today. There is an active policy of evil program that opposes the free course of the Word of God. Look back at, go to 2 Thessalonians. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:17. 2 Thessalonians 2:17. 2 Thessalonians 2:17. Watch this. Notice. Comfort your hearts and do what? Establish you. There is an active policy of evil that is seeking to prevent that from happening in the heart and mind of a believer. See that? So when he says in chapter 3, finally, my brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is in you. What he does now in these next several verses, verses 1 through 6, everything he says they're really about is, he says about God's word and God's faithfulness to his word. And the policy of evil, frankly, that's, again, it's an active policy. It's not passive. There's an ongoing program that is designed to veil, to hide, to cover up, to disrupt, to hinder, to prevent the free course of the Word of God going out and working in the hearts and minds of people. Okay? Go ahead, John. Yes, throughout the dispensation of grace. By the way, Paul has already mentioned this in a number of ways in, look back at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Look at what he says. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. Notice the phrase here. He says, for the mystery of what? Iniquity doth already work. See, it's operational. Everybody got that there? It is the norm for the world. The mystery of iniquity is what is operational. It is the norm for this world. Satan's objective is, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. Now watch this. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. He says this. But if our gospel be hid, notice that if there is not, well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It is. He says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. See that? Think about that. Hold on just a second. Think about that phrase there. Blinded the minds. Have you heard of the phrase that says, there are none so blind as those that will not see? You heard that phrase? Think about that. There are none so blind as those that will not see. There's plenty of people out there that can see with their physical eyes, but they're blinded with the eyes of their understanding. Okay, you're going to have... Yeah, that's good. Specifically, he does that during the tribulation period, not during the dispensation of grace. See that back in the question was in 2 Thessalonians 2, it almost looks like God is the one sending the delusion. He is, but that's during the tribulation period. That's not during the dispensation of grace. And the delusion that he sends specifically is the Antichrist. Jim, you had a question or comment? Yeah. 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 Yes. Yes, but not only. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Because the fact is, in the context of Corinthians here, part of the confusion at Corinth was within the local assembly at Corinth. They not only had lost unsaved, unjustified people in the church, but they had people in the church who were justified, but were completely opposing Paul's doctrine. So both is a sense there. Okay. 4:4. Okay. All right. Well, and here's the thing to keep in mind, that when, based upon what Paul is saying there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, when he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. In fact, turn back to that passage. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, 1, where he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have recourse. Well, if that was going to be a natural thing, why would we have to be in prayer about it? So what does that tell us? It tells us once again that there is an active program out there that is designed to keep the unique ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul veiled. Okay? To keep it hidden. As an active policy, not passive. So if you wonder, as I do, if you come into the grace message, you begin to see some things about the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul and the dispensation of grace, you get a little excited about it, do you? What do you think? Maybe? And, your next thing is you're just so excited about it, you're just convinced everyone's going to see this, and they're going to be as excited as you are about it. And so you begin to send emails out, you begin to make phone calls, you begin to fly across country, go visit your family and talk with them and everything. And they're all just so thankful and grateful that you love them enough to come and share them with them, right? They just are so begging you, please come back, tell us more. See, that's not how it happens. It's more so exactly the opposite of that. People think that you have joined some weird organization or whatever kind of a thing. Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah. Let me repeat that, because that is absolutely important. The mystery, meaning what God is able to do today in the dispensation of grace as a result of some things that happened at the cross. Some unprophesied things, some things that Isaiah didn't know about, Jeremiah didn't know about, and so forth. Psalms didn't know about. David didn't write Psalms didn't know about. God is able to, because of what he was able to do, what he did do at the cross, he's able to do some things today in the dispensation of grace that Paul calls the mystery of Christ. That's the phrase he uses in Ephesians, the mystery of Christ. And it's that message that openly shows the lie in Satan for the lie and the deceiver that he is. It openly shows him to be that. And that's one reason absolutely why he wants to keep it hidden. Okay? So, back to the idea in 2 Thessalonians there then, when Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Who is he also concerned therefore about in that verse? He's concerned for himself. How come? It's exactly right. He's got flesh and blood like you and me. He's got all those emotional ups and downs. Do you suppose Paul is ever discouraged? He really does. Yeah. The way he says it over in Colossians is that, in fact, turn over there to Colossians chapter number one, at verse 24. Colossians 1:24, he says it this way. Colossians 1:24, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. He truly was bearing the brunt of the rejection and opposition at that time. You and I, as members of the body of Christ now today, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Don't misread that verse. He is not saying that he's suffering for people's sins in the sense of vicarious atonement. That's not the sense. He's saying that he's experiencing the rejection. And you and I, as believers today, that's what, if you decide that you want to stand with this and believe it and then have it operational in you, then that's what you can expect to experience. Go ahead.
Go find the enemy. Yeah. Right? I mean, instead of attacking it, he uses prayer.
Yes.
Which was dead against my thinking.
Yes. Yeah. That's some, and that's some good insight.
It's very hard for me to pray for things.
Yeah.
But it's easy to go out and just eliminate.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. And so let me ask it this way. The fact that the Apostle Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us, including himself. Remember, he's with Timotheus and Silvanus as he writes this. They're all, of course, experiencing this. So the fact that he's asked the Thessalonians, think about that. The Thessalonians were the ones who had got shaken up. They had become somewhat susceptible, well, a lot susceptible to the confusing doctrine. They got shaken up. Paul gives them this letter, 2 Thessalonians, to restabilize them. And then he says, now, guys, I'm asking you to pray for us. It's like, whoa. So the fact that he says, pray for us, what does that tell you about his spiritual awareness of the battle and his need and his ability? He was aware of the fact that he was constantly under attack. Good. What else? Oh, man, that's it right there. And that's kind of what you're driving at. He knew where his victory was, and then, like John said, he leads by example. So, you and I, in our flesh, what do we think we can do? We think, I can go do it for Jesus, kind of a thing. Don't we think that? And it's a total lie. We can't. It has to be Christ in us. And when he says, finally, my brethren, pray for us, that's the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at a few other passages where he says the same kind of thing. But the fact that he does say that, it means that he knew the place of his resource was in Christ. But he knew something else. Think about that. He asked them to pray for him. There you go. Body life. Aren't you, Ken, aren't you always talking about, often talk about body life? Ken never talks about body life, right? Listen, I'll ask this. I will ask you if you will pray for me and my family. Will you do that? I will pray for you guys. I do pray for you. What? I know we don't have assigned seating here at church and everything, you sit wherever. But just like in my mind, what I do when I think about you and pray for you, I tend to, just so I can try not to forget anybody, I'll go table by table. Okay, who sits at that table? Okay, John and Cindy. Okay, Lord, let me pray for them. Joe and Sue, Henry and Mercy. I typically will go table by table, kind of a concept, and think, okay, who sits there usually? So I don't forget, kind of thing. So, you know, use whatever you can to remember who you're going to pray for, right? Use whatever trick or system you can. But truly, let's pray for us. It means too, then, if Paul says pray without ceasing, the fact that he asked the Thessalonians to pray for him, did he therefore believe that their prayer for him would have some kind of an impact? He did. So we should not just pray for each other, but believe it will have and can. See that? Quickly. Yeah.
The more you pray for somebody else, just that act kind of reaffirms you. So it's like you're teaching. When you're teaching, you're learning. When you're praying, you're learning.
That is so true. Let me repeat that for the sake of the folks listening by the internet. Ken made just a great comment there that when you're just like when you teach, you learn. So too, when you pray for someone else, you're actually learning too. You wind up not only praying for others, for members of the body of Christ, but you wind up talking to the Lord about your own situation as well. One thing about Pauline prayer is that it really does, it can, it's designed to cause us to think properly about what's going on, about life, about applying the Word of God to life, that type of thing. And it does, it's designed to change us. Prayer doesn't change God. And it doesn't change His Word. It changes us. It's what it's designed to do, you know. And go ahead.
Another thing about this counterfeit letter, we talk about that it made them doubt whether, but it also made them doubt everything else Paul had written.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what it did. That's huge. Yeah. Yeah, that false letter that told them they were going through the day of the Lord, therefore, it undermined the information that Paul had taught them. And so now they would have to go through and rethink everything else. Did Paul teach us right on this? Did we write on this? It destabilizes the whole edification process. It would be like taking this building right here and then just section by section, taking the floor out You know, you might still have a building that's going to stand, but boy, it's going to be so wobbly and everything. Then go ahead. They are still being written and they're still being preached from pulpits today. Then go ahead. Yes. 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 No, there's no. That's a great question. There's no indication from the way that that Paul addresses it in this chapter specifically to suggest it was just an honest mistake. After all, he writes. Let me say it this way. It's a real interesting question. Let me see if I can get a marker up here. Let me just kind of chart something out for you real quick. Hopefully you can see this. If this is going to be at Acts, the layout of the book of Acts. Okay? So you go Acts 1. Acts 1 will be right there. Acts 28 out there. So Acts chapters 1 through 7, that's when the Holy Spirit is dealing with the nation of Israel in that final call to repentance in a sense. And it is in chapter 7 specifically when Israel commits the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 through 7, Pentecost, everything. That's still part of Israel's program. The dispensation of grace hadn't started yet at all. Acts chapter number 9, what happens in Acts 9? Saul of Tarsus gets saved, all right? And then basically, I'm going to hit some highlights here. So when you come to chapter 13 and 14, there's Paul's first apostolic journey. He's going out there, his first apostolic journey. Okay. Then in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, one of his return trips back to Jerusalem, during the period of the book of Acts, it looks like he has four or five trips back to Jerusalem. Okay. Acts 15 is when he goes back to Jerusalem and clearly conveys to Peter and the other apostles, the rest of the little flock, his ministry among the Gentiles and the uniqueness of it. Peter, James, and John agree to it. They see it. They give him the right hands of fellowship. Okay. Now, Acts, if you pick up at Acts 16 through 18, that's Paul's second apostolic journey. During that journey, in chapter 17 of Acts, is where Paul establishes the church at Thessalonica. And then along chapters number 18 and 19 is when he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So back to your question. Even if it was written by someone who had good intentions, they were completely off base by that point. Because the information, the dispensation of grace had already been preached for almost 20 years. And well known, and Peter, James, and John had already publicly acknowledged it. Okay? But, so it's an interesting thought there. Okay? Where to go ahead. Chapter 17 is when he establishes the church at Thessalonica. Chapter 17. And then he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in chapter 18. He writes it after he basically had to leave Thessalonica with threat of his life, okay? All right, so it's an interesting thought there, okay? Go ahead, Jim. Well, yes and no. Go ahead. Keep going. I'm sorry. Yes. 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 And in this context, okay. So let's say it this way. Let me repeat for the benefit of those listening by over the internet. Is that Paul wrote this book early, so in his the documents that are written during the transition period, okay, and those would be what books? You've got Galatians is written in Acts 16, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written in Acts 18, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are written around Acts 19, Romans is written around Acts 20, so those are his pre-prison epistles. And so out here at Acts 28 is when he writes, like Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Timothy, that kind of thing. Okay. So the question is this, that in these early documents that he writes in relationship to prayer and intervention, how is God working? in relationship to prayer. Is that prayer here still have God intervening in manipulating the circumstances? The answer is no. The reason I'm saying is this. Everything in these prayers, in this particular reference to prayer in this context here, is about the Word of God having free course. How does it do that? And who decides? That's right. The believer. So see, even in this context here, it's not for personal physical protection in the sense of God intervening. In fact, when he goes on and says at verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith, he's not asking for personal protection there. He's asking for personal wisdom as to how to possibly avoid unreasonable and wicked men. See that? What's that? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So what he's doing, he's asking for himself and for them that they would function on the basis of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine would give them the wisdom to discern certain things. It would be completely unnecessary for him to put himself right in the middle of a group of men who are unreasonable and wicked. Why is it unnecessary? Why would it not be wise to do that? Why would it not be wise to do that? Okay. You're going to like maybe lose an important part of your anatomy. You're going to get your head cut off. Okay, kind of thing. So in our context here, everything in verses 1 through 6 here, it's all about, verse 1 through 5, everything is about the Word of God. Everything that he's saying there is about, he's wanting the Word of God to work not only in his heart, but beseeching it would work in their heart as well. But look at the thinking here. I know we've kind of gotten off some tangents on the questions and comments, and that's always fine. This is always kind of informal anyway. But let's think through the whole setting here, the situation. What was it that destabilized them? A false letter. What should they have done as soon as they got that false letter in the first place? They should have checked it against Paul's documents. It never even should have got this far. The elders and the people in the local assembly, just the individuals as well. What they should have done is this. They should have taken that document and said, wait a minute. This doesn't sound like what Paul's been teaching us. So what are we doing here? So then what they could have done, either compared it to what Paul already taught them, because they probably had notes and everything. You guys take notes. They would have taken notes. Or they could have asked Paul about it himself before they let it shake them up. Obviously, word did get back to Paul. All right. But I'm saying when they got that document, instead of allowing sound doctrine to have free course in them and help them see, no, this is not what Paul's been teaching us. They let that document come in and shake them up. And hence, it hindered the free course of the Word God working in them. It got in the way. So now having given them the proper sequence of events here, and now told them, guys, you got to believe his document. Then he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the Word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. He wants the Word of God to continue to go forward to work, not just in him, but in them and in others as well. See that there? Let's stay on track here, by the way, too, because I got to get to the next several verses here. Go ahead. Okay. What I want you to see in this context here, all this is about the Word of God. It's about, are we going to believe Scripture or not? The answer is what? We should. Yes. All right. It's because if we believe Scripture, that is how the Word of God has free course and is glorified. That is how we are delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. That is how we see, verse 3, that the Lord is faithful who will establish us. How? By believing His Word and keep us from evil. How? By us resting in sound doctrine. Keeping us from the evil doesn't mean He's going to keep us from persecution. The Thessalonians and Paul himself were going through persecution. The evil in the context is the lie program. It's the evil of false doctrine. See, and then he says, verse 4, and we have confidence in you. Ouch, man, you guys made me nervous there. He has zero confidence in them. Who's his confidence in? It's in the Lord. I love the way he says it. He says, we have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do the things which we command you. How is it that that is going to actually happen? That's right, through the Word working in them if they believe it. And then, of course, he says, verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into what? What's that? That's Calvary. And into the patient waiting for Christ. There's His coming for us. So I just wanted to have you see that. I'm going to come back and work in detail on all these verses. There's so much here. But therefore, what I'm back to Jim's comment and question is that even the prayer in this verse is not divine intervention in the sense of God shielding them from persecution or manipulating the circumstances externally. The prayer that Paul is driving at here, talking about here for himself and Silvanus and Timotheus and them as well, is that all of them would trust the Word of God. Utter dependency upon Scripture to tell us what's really going on. To rest there. See that? We live in a world out there where we are so driven and so swayed by so many things. Experience, emotions, a big one. You know, world events, economic events, personal events, things like that. We just all over the map. And what we have to do is we have to say, wait. You know, we got to go back. Our confidence is in the Lord because God's faithful. Not to have confidence in self because, you know, we're not always faithful. That's just a fact, you know. Okay, so now go ahead with your question or comment there.
I can do about.
This is just strictly about. Okay. Basically, Acts 1 through 7, the question is this. Can you get kind of a timeline to the book of Acts? The book of Acts covers a period of about 30 years. Acts 1 through 7, that happens about, time-wise, about 1 year after the resurrection of Christ. Okay? About 1 year after the resurrection of Christ. Paul in Acts 9 is saved real shortly after that. So Paul is saved about a year, maybe a year and a half, at the most maybe 2 years after the resurrection of Christ. Okay? So far so good? All right. Acts 15 is about anywhere from 14 to 17 years after Acts 9. Now you're asking me to put like an AD up there. It depends. I mean, if you look at Usher's timeline, he put some dates up there. So if you went 33, then that's 34. That's about 35. Then that's about 48 AD. Okay. So Acts 15, you're about 14 to 17 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. From there, it gets a little difficult time-wise, but by the time you're out there in Acts 28, you're probably at about AD 60, maybe 70. Okay, somewhere along in there. Okay. Well, again, let me think about this. AD 30, 48, maybe AD 50, 50. I don't know. I hesitate to say because, again, I'm not real good on those dates and everything. Let's put it this way. You don't need to know so much the dates that happened, as much as you need to know the events that happened in relationship to one another. Okay? Alright. So let's go back then to 2 Thessalonians 3. So let's please understand that what Paul is driving at here, he really is seeking to focus their attention and our attention on it's the Word of God that's got to do the work of God. And it will do the work of God if we'll trust it, if we'll believe it. Now, we hear Christian people saying that all the time, right? They say, "Gotta believe Scripture. I believe nothing but Scripture. Scripture alone. Scripture is the Word of God. We've got to believe Scripture." But I cannot tell you how often, frankly, Christian people don't do that. That instead, what they do, they'll take a particular passage of Scripture that they have been taught for years, or their churches teach this for years and so forth. And then that becomes the foundation. And then you come and show them something different about the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul. And they say, "Well, that's just your interpretation." And then what happens is that they, it's this verse against that verse. I mean, listen, you don't get anywhere when you do that. All the Word of God is for us. Genesis through Revelation. It's all for us. But it's not all to us. And it's not all about us. You can't obey all the Bible at the same time, and God doesn't tell you to obey all the Bible at the same time. By the way, did you know that? It's impossible to obey all the Bible at the same time. It's absolutely impossible. You can't. You can't, on the one hand, be offering the blood sacrifices required in the Old Testament and required in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and on the other hand say, well, I'm not offering blood sacrifices anymore because Christ is a one-time, once-final-for-all blood sacrifice. You can't at the same time be doing both. Okay? You cannot at the same time live under the law and live under grace. You cannot do it. And both are taught in the Bible. See that? You cannot at the same time be believing and living like you are the nation of Israel and at the same time be believing and living like you're a member of the body of Christ. You cannot. It just produces confusion. When I say you cannot, I'm saying you cannot do it by faith. Okay? All the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us. And so, studying the Bible, seeking to learn what the Bible says, and seeking to grow and so forth, we're not fighting with each other. We're not, well, you got a verse, well, I got my verse. Well, you got your verse, well, I got my verse kind of thing. Well, you showed me that verse, well, I'll show you this verse. You showed me that verse, this verse against verse. That is not what this is about. We're looking for hungry hearts. And we want to stay hungry. We want to have a hungry, humble heart for the Word of God. So that we realize that in all of our studying, we have still so much to learn, so much to grow. And yet, what we have learned, let's not let it go by the wayside. Let's take a stand for it. Part of it, when Paul says at verse 2, look at how he says it there in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. See that? For all men have not faith. Not all men are trustworthy. When he said, that was in chapter 3, verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 3, 2. There's so much in that verse. He says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. He's not saying, when he says all men have not faith, he's not saying the sense that not all men are saved. When he says, all men have not faith, he says, you know what? You can't trust everyone. That's the sense there. That's true too. But in the context, when he says unreasonable and wicked, he's talking about lost people, okay? But not everyone is reasonable. Not everyone, and many people, frankly, are wicked. And when people are wicked, they don't go around with a big, you know, flashing neon lights on their forehead that says, I'm wicked, I'm wicked, I'm wicked, kind of. It doesn't say that. That's right. It takes discernment sometimes, a lot of times. It takes the power of the Word of God to give us discernment sometimes to help us understand, you know, should I spend a lot of time with this person? Or should I maybe look for someone else who is looking? Have any of y'all ever been in sales? You know what sales is like. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, kids, you got a wife. If you're married, you're in sales, okay? I'm telling you. Anyway, you got to keep selling her every day on why she should stay married to you, and she's got to keep telling you every day why, you know, you should stay married to her, you know? Yeah. Anyway, think about the concept of sales. Think about your product, what you're trying to sell to the market out there. They say that not everyone is in need of your product. So if you're going to get frustrated every time someone says no because you think everyone needs your product, you're just going to totally fail in sales. You got to realize it's a numbers game. Not everybody needs your product, and not everybody needs it now. But some of those who maybe don't need it now, maybe they need it next year. And so the whole concept of sales is, you know what, it's just a numbers game. You just got to go talk to enough people and just keep talking And pretty soon you run across someone who does need your product. And they're looking for it at the time you happen to expose it to them. Isn't it interesting that when you need a car, all of a sudden that particular car you're looking for, wow, everybody's got it on sale.
Yeah.
Or that washing machine or refrigerator, oh yeah, this Sears has it and JCPenney has it. And so, wow, they've had it a while. It's just you're in the market. What I'm saying is this, when it comes to learning the truth of God's Word and seeking to have others, we're looking for the Word of God to have free course, not just in our hearts and the hearts of other people. So we want to allow the Word of God to help us to understand that not everybody's interested in the truth right now. Maybe they will be tomorrow, because maybe something bad will happen in their life when they realize that, wow, maybe I need to think about eternal things. Maybe they won't until next year. And so when it comes to the idea of unreasonable men, what is an unreasonable man? A guy that won't give you the time to think through what you're saying. They've already made up their mind and they're not willing to listen. Listen, don't waste your time. Get yourself delivered from them. Because it can just frustrate you to no end. I'm speaking by personal experience. Okay? I've had to learn these things over the years. You know? Unreasonable. Not all men are really interested at this time in their life at reasoning through the Scripture. A lot of men, both lost and saved, a lot of people, they're just interested in winning the fight, a spiritual fight with verses. It's like playing spiritual ping pong. You hit them a verse, they hit it back to you. You hit it back to them, they hit it back to you. And they think they've won. And you think you've won. You haven't accomplished anything. I apologize if I'm coming off cross frustrated, okay? Please forgive me. But we have to learn that discernment, unreasonable. And some men are just plain wicked. But it just takes sometimes discernment. Because sometimes you get right into it and afterwards you think, whoa, I probably never should have even gotten to that one. You know? And he says, but all men have not faith. For all men have not faith. But lest we be discouraged, because you can get discouraged. Notice the next thing he says. What's he say? But the Lord is faithful. Oh, we're glad for that part. So who is it that we can trust? The Lord and who else? Yeah, thank you. There you go. The Lord and the Lord. That's all. No one else. Don't even trust your own flesh. You know, the Lord and His Word, because He's faithful. We can rest in His Word. And that verse says, but the Lord is faithful who shall do what? Well, isn't that how He ended chapter 2? Comfort your hearts and establish you. See? But the Lord is faithful who shall establish you and keep you. How is He going to establish you? That's Romans 16:25. Now to him there's the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The Lord is faithful. He will establish us. He will keep us from evil. The evil is the false doctrine that destabilizes us. He will do those things. We just need to believe His word. See that there? Okay. All right, any other questions? I know we're just about out of time here. Any questions at this point? Yes. It really does. Yes. That's exactly right. That's an excellent point. I'll repeat it for the folks listening on the internet, is that when you think about the pattern of the gospel in Romans, he establishes the need first. And until a person sees their need of the blood of Christ, they'll never trust the blood of Christ. I'm emailing a guy, and who knows, maybe he'll listen to this message. I don't know, but I think I've been trying to have an email on the guy back and forth now for at least a couple months, I think, and he'll send me a question, I'll reply back, send me a question, reply back here. And it dawned on me that I'm thinking, you know, boy, we're just not really getting anywhere. And so I emailed him back and I said, you know, let me propose that we go a different direction on this thing. Because he said he wanted to learn some things about the grace message. And I think he's genuine. Okay, so I don't think this is a waste of time at all. So I emailed back and said, you know, I think we need to go a different direction. Let me propose that we get back to the beginning. Let's go back to the starting point, which is salvation. How are you saved? What are you saved from? Where do you spend eternity and why? It was my question back to him. Okay. So he emails me back, you know, and it was a short paragraph and everything. And long story short, you know, I was going to email him back and think, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to email the guy back and say, sorry, dude, you're doomed for eternity. Because, you know, but his answer back to me was pretty much a standard answer in terms of how a person is saved. I got to follow the teachings of Jesus. I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. But if I believe on Him and keep doing His will, see, part of that's true. But it's the subtle part that's the lie that makes it another gospel. It's the concept there's something somehow, somewhere you've got to do and keep doing. You know what I'm saying? That thing, Paul says, they pervert the gospel of Christ. They take the right gospel, but they pervert the right gospel by adding to it. You got to follow the teachings of Jesus. Right off the bat, this guy's wrong in his thinking. You know? Now, the reason I bring this up is that I believe this is fertile ground. You know, I think maybe, hope we get somewhere. And in the end, it's the Word of God that has to work in this guy's heart anyway. So you pray for this gentleman. I don't want to say his name just in case he is, you know. it's like, dude, come on, let's get back to the cross and realize that's where the answer is. It's nothing. Salvation from hell is nothing to do with some kind of commitment or promise or integrity of your life that you make or you do. You bring nothing to the table at all, and at no point do you ever add anything to the table. Nothing, ever. It truly is by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. It's not about you and what you've got to keep doing and can do and will do and promise to do. It isn't about us. It truly is about the perfect, complete, one-time, once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And when you believe that, it takes all the pressure off. Now you can learn what the grace life is about. And oftentimes you learn by making the wrong decisions, don't you? That's some of the best teaching lessons ever. Go ahead. Amen. Yes. Yes, it's all in His hands. Amen to that. Yes, yes. Okay, let's take a break and then we'll start again in about 5 or 10.